Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
This truly is just an awesome time of the year. As a child, I often just loved Christmas. You get to Thanksgiving, and then you just move right into Christmas, and it is so cool. As an adult, I will say that I've grown to be somewhat of a Scrooge when it comes to Christmas, largely because Christmas starts now in October, and I don't always get or understand that. And this year, it's felt so good. My Black Friday shopping was confined to about 2.5 hours, and I just feel much healthier and much happier today. And it wasn't in the middle of the night. It was in the middle of the late morning, and it just felt like more natural. So it was really good. But for each of us, we look at Christmas very differently. We're going to be looking at a series throughout this Advent season called Christmas Journeys. And as we've seen in our first video, first of many, we've reached out to several who have been a part of us, who are no longer, who now live away, who are going to bring us greetings on their Christmas journeys through video throughout the season. But we're also going to be spending a concerted amount of time looking at the journeys of the original Christmas story, the original Advent story. And so that'll be the focus of our time together as a church. I thought about the word Advent in my preparation today, and I looked up the word, and it's really a noun. I was kind of a little shocked by that. I think of Advent as being more of a verb, but the definition of Advent is more of a coming into place or coming into view. It's this thing of suddenly being present, and so that's how we've associated this word with this season, that Jesus, it was the Advent of the Christ, that he came into view and we began to see him. But I've always thought of Advent as being more of a verb, more of an action, more of something that we do, that it's in Advent that we prepare our hearts, that we take time to calm our souls, that we take time to listen to what God wants to speak to us. And so that's our desire as a church, that we would take this season of time, this special Advent season, and we would listen to the Word of God in our heart, and that we would prepare for the arrival of Christ in this special way. So we hope, as a staff, as a team that works on these services, that you will allow yourself to be prepared for the coming of Christ. As I mentioned, this series is going to be Christmas journeys, and we encourage you to use whatever social media methods you like to use to communicate this. I believe this to be true. As my inner Grinch wants to come out, the reason for that is that Christmas has been diluted into anything but Christ. And that frustrates me, but I also thought of it this way, that we could look at it as a problem or we could look at it as a great opportunity. And for me, Christmas is a great opportunity for you to proclaim the reason of this season and for you to talk about how Jesus is the reason for this celebration. And it gives us the opportunity to communicate with our friends and loved ones about this message through communicating our church and through communicating the message of your church. So we encourage you to participate. We have a hashtag, FCC Journeys. You can use that on Facebook. You can use that on Twitter. You can search that on either method then and then see what others are saying about our message as well. And so I just want to encourage you to do that and see how God might use that to propel the message of Christ through you. God can use you in powerful ways. And so I see this as a great opportunity for our church because people are receiving the message of Christ during the Christmas season. We also have the live event through YouVersion available for you today. It has several polls, and our scripture that we're going to be reading are located on that app for you as well. And there's information in your bulletin about that. But today we're going to begin our time together by looking at this celestial journey that took place in Luke chapter 1. Our world seems to be really intrigued by the ideas of angels. And so it's a very interesting scene when we begin to see angels participate in the story of Christ. Really, there's no other place in Scripture that I can think of where more dominantly we see angels involved than at the birth of Christ. We see angels throughout Scripture. There are over 300 different references to angels in Scripture. But it's at the birth of Christ that we see some very interesting aspects of angelic behavior. There's a poll in your YouVersion app asking you if you've ever seen an angel. And I would say that in a group of this size, there are going to be several of you who would say, I really believe that I've seen an angel. I had one come up to me after first service and say, you know what? I never thought that I had seen an angel until you began to show images of one. And there was a moment in my life where I was on an ATV vehicle where I went over a hill and suddenly there was a tree there. And the last thing I remembered seeing was this image of a warrior-looking individual. And I never knew what that was until I saw a picture, and I could almost tell you that it was that angel. And so just even sitting here today, someone realized that they have maybe experienced an angel in their life that they never even knew about. I would ask you to think about angels in your own mind, your own imagination today, and what you think angels may look like. I've got some images of what they may look like in your mind today on the screen. Sometimes angels look very cherub-like, very young and innocent. Sometimes they look somewhat feminine and they're floating around, you know, like this. And sometimes they have robes on. They look very Greek, largely because of how we've always kind of seen them in artwork. That previous image was one where there was no form to the body, just very light driven. The last one was, you know, more of a battle warrior ready to attack. And this one is very common, one of a guardian angel protecting these two little children who appear to be lost and crossing this bridge. The little boy being fearful and the little girl trying to guide her brother, and the angel unseen to them that is protecting them. And so we all have in our minds different viewpoints of what angels may look like. We all have built into our own folklore how angels behave. We have different ideas of how you become an angel, how an angel gets their wings, and all these different things that media and things have propelled. But I want to give you just a few things of what we truly know about angels through Scripture. What we know about angels through Scripture, and this is not a complete list, it's an abbreviated list, but one that might help us today. What we know about angels in Scripture are that they are creatures created by God. They are not God. They're not godly even. They are creatures created by God. Angels are given wisdom by God, and then they are often sent as messengers to give that wisdom to mankind. We see that angels are not omnipotent. What I mean by that is that they're not present all places at all time. They are creatures, therefore they're limited in time and space. But we do see often that angels do move rather quickly. And so in various places in Scripture, we believe that they fly with great force to where they need to be. Angels express their emotions, that they're emotional beings. We see this, we see them singing great songs of joy. So if they're going to sing songs of joy, we believe they must be emotional in their component. We believe there are many of them. The book of Revelation talks about how there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels in the vision that was received there. We see that angels report directly to God and that they stand in His presence. We're going to see this in our story that we're going to look at today. And finally, we see that angels tend to scare people. Now, we don't often think of this as a little cherub angel that comes with little rosy cheeks, but when we see angels revealed in Scripture, oftentimes the angel has to tell the person that they've revealed themselves to, stop freaking out, right? Which is my interpretation of don't fear, do not fear, right? That's often the very first word that an angel has to share with somebody because they are fearful of what they are seeing. Within Jewish traditions, there are seven archangels that are listed in their holy writings. The Catholic tradition, as I understand it, has several that they have feast days associated with as well. And so angels in various religions have various purposes. But in the agreed-upon Protestant Bible that we use here, there are only three angels that are listed in Scripture. Only three. The first one, his name is Michael. Michael is the only archangel that has the title archangel in Scripture, which means the chief of angels. And in doing a quick search for a picture of what Michael might represent, we came across this one. I'm pretty sure this is not Michael, all right? This is a Michael. But this is not Michael the archangel. This is another picture here that we might view of Michael, which is very strong and very powerful. Michael is known as the protector of Israel. He is referred to as a great prince, a mighty warrior, and he's often depicted as pretty much a Roman soldier with wings. We see him as a mighty and powerful angel who does battle with other angels, which we'll talk about in a moment. And he is really thought of as being God's enforcer of law and judgment. And because of the imagery and the tradition that we have with this, we often believe that that Michael went to Joshua, who was the leader of God's people following Moses' death, that it was Michael who went to Joshua to give him the instructions of how to carry out the Battle of Jericho. To put this in historical perspective, God's people were in captivity in Egypt, and then they, after 500 years, they were exiled out of there through Moses' leadership. I'm really excited for December 12th. He's going to go to the movie theaters and see the new movie about the exile. I'm kind of intrigued by it all. All right, so that happens, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses dies. Joshua's the new leader of God's people, and they're going to move into the promised land. And it's the Battle of Jericho, the very first battle for the promised land, that we believe Michael comes and shares the battle strategy of marching around the city with Joshua. So we see Michael over again as a warrior. The second angel I want to mention is Gabriel. Gabriel is often mentioned in Scripture as of a messenger. So artists have often depicted him with a trump in his hand, some kind of trumpet or a scroll that talks about this. We often see Gabriel depicted as more feminine than Michael, a little bit less warrior-like. His name means God's hero or God is mighty. And we often see Gabriel delivering important messages, which we will see today. It is Gabriel who appears to Daniel in the Old Testament. And the scripture says that he appeared so quickly to Daniel that Daniel fell flat on his face before Gabriel and actually passed out. That Gabriel created so much fear within Daniel that he passed out, and the scripture says that Gabriel had to revive him before he could reveal to Daniel what he was there to share. So that's an interesting picture. Now, the third angel we're going to mention today that is referred to in Scripture might not be one that you thought of originally, but this is a true angel. His name is Lucifer. This angel is unlike the others. He is a created being. He has the same will that the other angels have. But Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah 14, and some other areas in Scripture talk about this once powerful angel who fell from the ranks of angels and was cast out of heaven because of his own selfishness. This is recorded in Ezekiel 28. You are blameless in all you did from the day that you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. And so we see pictured in Scripture here this idea that Lucifer was in love with himself. As an angel, loved to be worshipped, wanted to be worshipped even more, and aspired to be a god himself. And because of that, was cast down. A third of the angels followed in his footsteps. Now, it's a mystery. We don't understand all the things that are going on in the scene. But what we hear in Scripture is if Lucifer is cast down, he is a created being. He's not equal with God. He is a creature of God. God still has authority over him. We see that if a third of the angels followed him, that we still have two-thirds of the angels on our side. We outnumber them, right? So we have built into our own folklore this idea of a demonic presence that's more powerful than innocence, more powerful than good. And yet everything that we see about who Lucifer is and his army behind him is that they are outnumbered, and he is a creature of the one God. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. Those of us who follow that one true God. Enough about Lucifer. I've given him more attention than he deserves today. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the journeys of Gabriel. In Luke chapter 1, we see a couple of different instances where Gabriel journeys from heaven and gives special messages to two special people. Luke is where we find these pictures and where we find these narratives, and I feel like it's important to remind us who Luke is. Luke was not a disciple. Luke was not a person who had eyewitness accounts of Jesus walking on water. Luke never saw Jesus heal anybody. Luke never saw Jesus bring anybody back from the dead. And yet, what we know about Luke is that he was a physician, a very smart man, and one who loved science. So therefore, when he's hearing about someone who is healing people, like he would like to as a doctor, when he hears about someone who is bringing people back from the dead, which blows his mind away as a scientifically minded person, he begins to pursue the truth behind these claims. As a matter of fact, he starts his gospel message this way. Many people, he wrote, have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Luke's aim in writing the gospel message was to help you have confidence in whom you serve. And he did it thousands of years ago, and it's still powerful for us today. And as he begins his story, unlike any of the other gospel accounts, he begins to give some great insight into the conception and the arrival of Christ in a very unique way. Now, there's a great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, from long ago, who wrote about the significance of Luke's beginning of his gospel account, because Luke acknowledges two family groups within Israel. Matthew Henry writes it this way: no families in the world were ever so honored of God as those as of Aaron and the family group of David. With one, he made a covenant of priesthood. From the family line of Aaron came the priests of Israel. And from the other family group of David came the royalty of the king of the kingdom from the house of David. And what we have to understand is at this time, both of those family lines have really sat in ruin. The priesthood of Aaron had really been made a mockery of by their behavior. The royalty of David had long been lost. And so both of these family groups had been revered by God, but their place in society had been set aside. And so what Luke is telling us in the very first chapter of his gospel is not that God isn't starting something brand new. He's not telling us that God is going to just wipe everything out that we know and start all over. What Luke is reminding his readers and us today is that God is restoring what he started, that he's redeeming what he had already created, and he's going to do it through the family lines that he had already established. And so what we have is Zechariah, who is married to Elizabeth, both who are descendants of Aaron, signifying that this family group is of the purest line of the priesthood of God. But the problem is that they find themselves in age, older in age, and they have not had a child, which in their day and age would brought them shame, right? So we see these two people. We see Zechariah serving his week duty in the temple. They are to serve 1 week in the temple and have several weeks off and then another week in the temple, and that's how they were to serve. And Zechariah is serving in the temple. We pick it up in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Well, Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar, and Zechariah was there to burn the incense. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord." Gabriel goes on to tell Zechariah about his future son, that he is to be a part of this sect of Jewish followers known as the Nazarites. They are an extreme follower of God. They are to not drink alcohol. There is specific rule in how they are to follow the Lord God. And it's a high honor, really, to have been a Nazarite, but it comes with a great price. He also mentions that the Holy Spirit would come and rest on John in the womb. Now, we've understood the Holy Spirit to come and rest on us, but we understand that post-Pentecost. We have to understand that this word of the Holy Spirit coming and resting on John comes before the understanding that the Holy Spirit would come and rest on each individual man. So this is kind of mind-blowing information for Zechariah to hear, that the Holy Spirit would come and be on his son. And the third thing that I found fascinating is that the angel Gabriel says that your son will be on the same line, the same reverence of the greatest prophet they've ever known, the prophet of Elijah. We talked about Elijah last week. We talked about his battle with depression. We talked about his battle of understanding certain things that God wanted to share with him. And Zechariah is hearing that his son would be on the same level of this great prophet. Now, you would think that if you had been a man who had not had a son, that you had felt the shame of your community around you, and suddenly you were told you were going to have a son that was going to be a great follower of God, a son that was going to have the Holy Spirit in them before they were ever born, and a son that would be on the same line as the greatest prophet you have ever known, that you would leave that temple, you would leave that sanctuary, not even touching the ground, and you would be thrilled and excited for what God was going to do. But that's not what Zechariah does. That's not his response. See, in verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I am an old man now, and my wife's even older." Now, he says, "My wife is also well along in years." And so this is what he's saying. In the original language, when you understand what is really being written here, you could also translate these same words to say, "I can never be made to believe what you're telling me." That's the kind of power, that's the kind of response that Zechariah gives the angel. "I will never believe what you're telling me." You know what the angel is trying to convey is hope. But what Zechariah is saying, "I've long ago given up on hope." The angel's trying to say, "I'm going to give you a son." He's saying, "No, I've heard that all of my life, that if I do this or if I'm faithful here, I will have a son. And I have not had my son. I am done with hope. I just want to serve. I just want to do my duty. I want to stay comfortable in my life, but do not interrupt it. I will never be made to believe that what you're telling me will happen." So instead of elation, instead of exuberance, instead of celebration, Zechariah chooses to be the skeptic. And in verse 19, the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born." Here's what I had to believe about what Gabriel is saying. How dare you doubt the one who sent me with this message? How dare you? But how many times do we do this? Doubt will often not change the plan of God, but it will often change your role in fulfilling God's plan. And it changed Zechariah's role, because now for the next 9 months and 1 week, he was not going to be able to speak. He goes out of the temple, unable to share what happened. He goes home, unable to tell the story without using some kind of writing method, which was very difficult back then, or sign language, which may not have been developed very effectively. And here's where we find Zechariah, a man of doubt, suddenly stricken without words. And yet the word of God that had come to him was fulfilled. And 9 months later, John is born. And 30 years later, John is seen proclaiming the good news of the kingdom that is coming and baptizing men and women in the Jordan River. Because God is still in charge, despite our doubt. Moving forward in verse 26, we see in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, the descendant of the King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean by this. "Don't be afraid," Mary said, "for you have found favor with God." I want you to get a picture of what's going on. Mary is of the family line of David, as well as Joseph, her engaged husband-to-be. She is royalty, according to family lines. But according to how she's experienced life this far, she's among the poorest of poor. Mary finds herself a young teenager. We believe her to be 13, 14, 15 years old, a very young teen in our culture. Very young, engaged to be married, maybe scared, we don't know, but she is among the poorest of her people. And this word comes to her and she is confused by it. A great picture of understanding why she's confused is that if she were a girl that had really thought highly of herself, she would have responded to the angel a different way, Oh yeah? Well, give me the message. I'm ready to go. But instead, she is confused by why the angel would honor her with his presence. And she is unsure of how to respond to such a great honor and a great moment in her life because she's humbled by it. That's a great first picture of how we see her. The message of the angel is this: you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. So Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. And it's in this moment that when we read our language, when we read the English here, we say, well, she questioned him just like Zechariah. But that's not really true. When you look at the difference, Zechariah was saying, fat chance that's going to happen. No way, not on my watch. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But her response was quite different. Because when we understand what Mary was really trying to say, she was saying, if this is to be so, let me know how. She is not responding in a season of doubt. She's responding in a season of, I will accept, but please give me more information. She's not saying, I don't want to be a part of this. She's saying, I want to be a part, but help me understand how this will take place. And the angel gives her the information. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the baby will be born, and the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called Son of God. Gabriel goes on to give her more information about Elizabeth, who is a relative of Mary's, who is also expecting a child late in age, who's confined herself for the last 5 months. No way that information had spread to Nazareth. And so Mary is confirmed with this news, and in these 9 simple sentences of what the angel says to this young teenage girl, the world changes. Her response to it is powerful. 9 sentences in our interpretation. 9 sentences given to her that will turn her world upside down and turn it inside out. Here's what I want you to understand about the differences of these sentences. Zechariah is married. He has wanted a child. A child would fulfill his dreams and aspirations. It wouldn't change, well, children change our lives, right? But it wouldn't bring shame upon him. It would bring goodness to fall on him. And he received that information with incredible doubt. Whereas when we come over here and we see Mary is not to have a child yet. She's not married. This would bring incredible shame. This will change her life for sure, but it will change her family's life. It would change Joseph's life. It will change everything she's ever known. It will turn everything around, and yet she receives the news by saying, just tell me how. Let me know how I can serve. Her response is very powerful, seen in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. How can this young, unassuming teenager embrace a message that will make her look like a lunatic, that will change the way people will look at her, not to the good, but to the bad? How can she go home and tell her parents about this? How can she convey this to Joseph? Everything about this message was difficult. Everything. And she said, may it come true. Everything about this message of Zechariah was going to be celebratory. Everything he had heard was going to bring great praise to his home. The angel even said many people will rejoice at his birth. And he said, there's no way that I will let my heart believe that to be true. Too many times I find myself being a Zechariah and not a Mary. Too many times I've felt the prompting and the leading of God in my life. And I've said, that might be really cool, but if it doesn't work out that way, I'm going to look like an idiot. I'm going to look like a lunatic. I'm going to look like I've lost my mind more than I already look like I've lost my mind. And I say the risk of being faithful versus the risk of just thinking of a great idea that isn't of God is too high. Therefore, I can't do that. Too many times I've not responded like Mary that says, Lord God, if this is truly you, may it be so. Simple things. Difficult things. Big things. Little things. My question for us today, as I stand in complete conviction of my own response to God's messages in my lifetime, my question for us today is, are we open to the messages that God has in our life? Are we open to doing the things that cause us great discomfort, that may even cause us great shame, but God is in them? Are we open to saying yes when it would be easier to say no? Are we more concerned about what our friends would say? Are we more concerned about what our family may say? Is it really true that God can love me and forgive me and restore me and transform me? Yes. Is it really true that God is still speaking to us and conveying His messages to us? Yes. Can we be bold enough to listen to the voice of God in our hearts and respond in a way like Mary that says, may it be so? I have to ask myself that question as much as I ask you to ask yourself that question today. Christmas is a great season of peace. We look for peace everywhere. Peace is a part of who we want to be, and it's a part of our message that we proclaim. And yet there's rarely peace in the message of God. Sometimes it's quite challenging, right? Last night I was on a run listening to a podcast of a preacher that preached about Christmas all the way at the second Sunday of November, which I thought was crazy. So I wanted to hear what he had to say. And he said this about peace, and I thought it was fascinating. He said, peace doesn't come by resolving the conflicts in the present, but by resting in the promise of His presence. Peace isn't the absence of conflict. Peace is much deeper than that. Peace isn't the absence of an argument. It's not the absence of struggle. Peace comes from much deeper than that. Peace is resting in the promise of God's presence filling your life. So in the midst of conflict, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of struggle, you can have peace because of the promise of His presence in your life. And I feel like as I look at Zechariah, there was no peace here. There was no peace in his life. He had been frustrated by not having a child and given up on that hope. Whereas for Mary, there was great peace because she trusted in the presence of God that was promised to her, and she embraced it. We look for peace, but unfortunately too often we're looking for the absence of conflict, and that will never happen. But where we will find peace is in resting in the promise of God's presence to go with us through the conflict. That's what gives us the power. That's what gives us the hope to be able to say yes to difficult messages. Trusting in the promise of His presence. Would you pray with me? Today, God, in this room, there are many who are in great struggles. Today in this room, there are many who maybe have even felt your tug, a message from you, and have wanted to resist it, who have wanted to reject it. I don't know that many of us have ever seen an angel. I don't know that many of us will ever have that privilege, but I do know that you still communicate to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, and I believe that you're communicating to us right now. It is my prayer that as we begin this Advent season, that we will put our faith and our trust and our hope in the promise of your presence in our life, and that will give us the strength we need to say yes when you call. That we won't be people who are looking for the absence of conflict or the easy way, but that we'll be finding and discovering true peace that comes with you being with us in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the challenge, in the midst of the difficulty. God, may you go with us from this place. May you speak to us in this place. May you challenge us to walk faithfully before you in this place. And God, may you come to us and may we say, let it be so. Give us the boldness and the confidence we need to walk with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.